Well, what happens when you fail the test? What's going to happen to this A-level student when he gets his results in August and finds that he's failed? What happened to that Premier League football manager earlier in the season? Anyone know who that is? He made such an impact. Remy Gard, former manager of Aston Villa, he got the sack. Anyone recognise him? Fred the Shred, well done. Fred Gooden, former head of RBS, who, bankrupted the country, certainly ruined RBS. What happens when you fail the test? Well, our A-level student won't get into the university of his choice and may well have to do some retakes. Remy Gard's lost his job and is currently out of work. And Fred the Shred lost his knighthood as well as his job. And there's much discussion at the moment, isn't there, as to what will happen to David Cameron? Should he lose the test he set himself to ensure that we stay in the EU? Failing the test has consequences. Now, we saw last time how Israel was set a test by God in the wilderness. Back in chapter 15, we read these words: "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians." That was what they were to do: obey God's word. What did they do? Well, they didn't listen to Moses. Have a look at chapter 16 and verse 19. Moses said to them, "Let not one of you leave any of the manna over until the morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Down to verse 26, as to collect on the Sabbath, he says, "For 6 days you should gather, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." What happens on the Sabbath? On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The people disobey Moses' word. Moses is God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman to Israel, and they disobey. Chapter 17, verse 2, they quarreled. Verse 3, Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me and test the Lord?" And then verse 7, they quarrel again. Israel have failed the test. They haven't obeyed the word God spoke to them. They continue to grumble against God and Moses. They continue to quarrel amongst themselves. So what's God going to do with Israel? How is he going to treat them? What will the consequences be? It's just worth pausing for a moment and thinking, isn't it? What a contrast we have between Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is also Son of God, as Israel is described. In the wilderness, Jesus passed the test, you remember? When the devil comes to him and tempts him in various ways, Jesus says to the devil, "No, I'm not going to do what you want, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's what Jesus does. He speaks scripture to himself and obeys it. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus proves himself to be a true Son of God, a sinless Son of God, so that he can bear our punishment and win forgiveness for us. What a contrast. Well, that's great good news, isn't it? Because as individuals, as church, we disobey God. We too fail that test. And we need to know that there is hope for us. We need to know that there is one who has died for our forgiveness. But you see, what we learn from Exodus 17 and 18 tonight is that the God of the Bible is more merciful, more graceful than any exam boards or university administration, than football supporters or football chairmen, than shareholders or a board of directors, the Conservative Party or the electorate. his promise stands. He's promised to Israel that he will bring them to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Back in chapter 13, he says this, "And when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey." That is God's promise. He won't go back on his promise. He will ensure and do everything to make sure that his people get there, which means he'll rescue Israel from her enemies, and it also means he will make sure that the nation itself is peaceful, it works properly, that yes, the admin is done. God is merciful towards his disobedient people. God continues to provide for them so that they will indeed inherit the promise. So let's have a look at the Amalekite incident. So chapter 17 and verse 8. And what we learn here is that no nation can stand against the Lord. As we've said, he will do what he has promised. So on the one hand, he delivers his people from the Egyptians who want to hold Israel to the past. And on the other hand, he will deliver his people from the Amalekites who want to prevent Israel from reaching their future. Whoever stands in the way cannot win, because the victory is his and his alone. They will be defeated. We meet Joshua for the first time, one of the great Old Testament characters. We meet him for the first time here. He is leader of the army. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." But of course, what we discover as the narrative goes on is that the victory here doesn't depend on Joshua's skill as an army commander. No, it depends on the Lord. Verse 11. When Moses held up his hands, some people think that's in prayer. Some people think that's just a sort of a sign. We don't really know. We're not told. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, some have suggested that the reason the Israelites had such trouble defeating this Bedouin people, the Amalekites were a sort of a travelling bunch, so there's no surprise there was conflict at an oasis. The reason they had problems defeating sort of such a people was because of their previous disobedience, that they've been weakened by that, and so God is teaching them a lesson. But while that's quite an attractive thought, there's nothing in the narrative to suggest that. Our author doesn't say that. But it's quite clear, victory depends on the Lord. And the celebration of the victory focuses on what he has done. So verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." The Amalekites will be a continual enemy of the Israelites from now on. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Yes, God is honored for the victory. He is the one who determined the outcome. Now, the exact meaning of verse 16 is a bit complicated, but the upon there could be better against, a hand against the throne of the Lord. In other words, the Lord will gather, he'll be the banner, he'll gather his people to him in order that they will be able to deal with those who are opposed to him. But the reality of the battle is something we mustn't miss. Alec Mateer says these words, "There's no such thing in the Bible as easy progress, victory without cost, or access on earth to some supposed higher life, where striving sacrificially against foes inside and out is a thing of the past. Such will heaven be, but not earth." And just as the Israelites had battles to fight on their journey in the wilderness to the promised land, so we are told that in our walk with Jesus, we too fight a spiritual battle. And that battle may be a personal one as we find our sinfulness dragging us down. We find temptations all but overwhelming. It may be those within society at large who refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus and his rule. It may be within the church life as well. We had a deanery meeting a couple of Wednesdays ago, and one of our guys who was at the meeting sent me an email the day later just saying how lonely he'd felt at the meeting because nobody else seemed to be on our wavelength. They seemed to be talking about all sorts of other things. And we need to be aware that whether that be at a personal level or a church level, there is a battle on. Being a Christian, following Jesus, keeping hold of the promises, it will be hard going. But what we've got to remember is that Jesus has already won the victory for us. I don't know whether you were watching the marathon today, but the woman who won her race, she fell over at one point. And yet she still got up to go on and win the race. We will be knocked down. We will fall over many times as church and as individuals. The question is, will we stay down or will we trust in Jesus' victory and get up and go on to enjoy that victory and be part of that victory? That's the question for us. We know it's tough. He's won. We trust his victory and we keep going. But it may be that you're sitting here tonight sort of thinking, what on earth is this talk of a fight or a battle? I've got no idea of that at all. Maybe it's just all plain sailing for you. Well, it could be that you haven't actually engaged the enemy at all. Maybe you've never tried to resist temptation. You haven't battled to obey his word when you really don't want to. Well, I wonder if you're a believer at all, if that is the case. Maybe you need to step out and begin to engage that battle. But the good news is that despite their disobedience, the Lord wins the battle for them. Despite our disobedience, Jesus has won the victory for us. And he keeps them, he keeps us heading for the promise. Secondly, let's look at Jethro. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 8 sort of give us a bit of a sort of a family theme. Moses' father-in-law and his wife Zipporah and children sort of come back into the picture, and we get this rather sort of close feeling picture of Moses having a chat with his father-in-law, just explaining everything that God has done. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord has done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that have come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, some people wonder whether Jethro wasn't already converted, and this is just his opportunity to express that faith. Some people think this is the moment of his conversion, when he put his trust in the God of the Bible. And I guess we might just notice in passing Moses' willingness to talk to his father-in-law about his God. And that might encourage us to talk to our family members as well. Look at the steps that Jethro takes here. In verse 9, he rejoiced for all the good that God had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The sense there is thanksgiving. That Moses putting his trust in God had been vindicated. He'd been proven right to do that. He then, in verse 11, offers a personal confession. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Now I know, he says. And then in verse 12, he offers sacrifice. He brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And given the way in which the elders of Israel then gather round and eat with him, we must accept that he is now a part of the covenant community. His sacrifice is accepted. He is accepted. And not for the last time will somebody from outside of Israel be drawn into the community. and play their part in bringing Israel to the promise of God. So just briefly in passing, Jethro and his commitment to the God of the Old Testament. And let's look at the closing section then, verses 13 to 27. The Lord provides the answer. And it's through Jethro, through his Midianite father-in-law, that God brings much needed help to Moses. Jethro sees what Moses is doing. Verse 14, what is this you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them loathe the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Basically saying, this cannot go on. You're working far too hard. You're taking far too much on your own shoulders, and it can't last. And you're the leader. You're the one God has chosen to lead Israel, to be his spokesman to these people. If you're out of the picture because you wrecked yourself, because you haven't been looked after yourself, then there is no hope for the people. What hope will they have of reaching the promised land? And so the solution in verses 19 to 23, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. In other words, go on doing that stuff. Be the mediator between God and the people. Represent the people to God and God to the people. Go on teaching them my word. That's very, very important. Moreover, verse 21, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Great matters they can bring to you, small matters they can decide for themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Here's the way forward then. We'd say delegate, wouldn't we? That's what he's got to do. Find people who are up to it. Find people who've got the right sort of character. Give them the responsibility. Then you'll be able to go on. You will be able to endure. Longevity will be yours. Now, the interesting thing here is that we might think, well, you know, Jethro's older, he's been around the block a bit, he's got great experience, he knows a thing or two about how to run stuff. And we might think, well, this is just a bit of good advice, really. But interestingly, the account tells us it's more than that. Verse 19. Now, obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God will be with you. Verse 23. If you do this, God will direct you. And notice verse 19, Moses must obey. This isn't good advice he can turn down. This is actually the voice of God through his father-in-law. He must obey it because that's the way forward. That's the way that the nation will be in good heart and good shape in order to inherit the promise. Notice the common thread with what happened with the Amalekites. God, in a sense, delegates to people, to Aaron and Hur, through Jethro, to these other leaders, such that Moses will be helped. Moses' arms will remain aloft, and the people will be well looked after, that society will work. And of course, that's a pattern throughout the Bible. When God speaks to his people, by and large, he uses his spokesman. He uses a Moses. He uses prophets in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus works with 12 closely, but there's another 120, aren't there, gathered after the crucifixion. They're the ones to whom the mission is left. They're the ones who have to take the good news of Jesus to the world. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have a very similar sort of situation where there's opportunity from the outside from which God rescues them, but there's trouble within. Various people aren't being looked after properly, and the church is getting a bit of a ferment. And the apostles have to delegate that responsibility to other people so that they could fulfill their mission. I think as I was a younger incumbent years ago, it took me a while just to get my head around this. I think I thought, well, all we've got to do is teach the Bible and everything will be okay. But actually, there's more to church leadership than that. And I think our particular bit of the church has been a bit slow to recognise that. And I'm glad to say that at the Renew Conference in September, we're going to sort of pick up that sort of leadership strand and think about that in much more detail. Because I certainly learnt the experience that sort of bad administration, not looking after things as they should be looked after, would hinder what we were trying to do, such that we didn't get on with things as we should. So it seems very appropriate that the Sunday after our annual church meeting, we're thinking about these things. An occasion when we celebrated God's goodness, we rejoiced in one another, and we said thank you both to God and to one another for the contribution that many had made. A church like St. John's only works because so many people are involved in so many different things and at so many different levels. And that is so that we can know Jesus better and make Jesus better known. Just having people around to help is never an end in itself. It's a provision God makes for us. He helps us in order that we may be more effective in the mission which is given to us. So we should be ever more grateful to him for what he's done for us. Ever more grateful, and despite our disobedience, he continues to provide for us. Ever more grateful to one another that we help despite our shortcomings. And so we seek to obey his word. We seek to support one another in that, and we seek to go on hanging on to the promise, looking forward to heaven. Yes, we are all in this together. We need one another, that the church may be a beacon of hope in a dark and lost world. So what happens when people fail the test? Well, God is merciful and gracious. His promise stands. He continues to provide for his people. He meets their needs then. He meets our needs today. The victory belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he will give us everything we need in order to inherit that victory ourselves and in order to make that victory better known to others. Our God is merciful and gracious towards a disobedient people. And I think that's very good news for me as an individual and for us as a church.